Special worship of the Lord this morning as we come around his table. And as you know, it's just a single service today. And so we'll be able to reflect quite well this afternoon on what our Lord's done for us. And as we've had the Lord's table, I'd like to ask the question this morning, why did it have to be this way? Why did it have to be this way? If I ask the question today, what does the cross of Christ mean? Would there be a true understanding of the true depth of its meaning? See, when Jesus taught what he was about to suffer, what he faced on his final trip to to Jerusalem, did the disciples really know what was involved? Now, Jesus knew, well, there's going to be some difficulty for sure for them to understand what was going to happen to him. You know, the death on a Roman cross was a difficult thing for anyone to comprehend. If you could just picture people just hanging up there until their flesh basically fell off them or the birds got to them. Difficult for them, letting alone having to accept that's what was going to happen to him. He taught them, though, patiently what was going to happen, what the cross would mean to them, to the world, and to himself. He said in Matthew 10:38, "And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Luke 9:23, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And Jesus was very clear, and I say very clear, when he said in Luke 14:27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples." Now this shows us without any doubt, no one here needs a theological degree or any special intelligence to understand that the cross was Christ's, mine and yours. Very simple. The scriptures display that. And it's unquestionable and it's unconditional. It's this requirement. If we would follow him as a disciple, then that's what we have to do. We have to bear his cross, our cross. And this is absolutely essential. This goes without any question. Nothing could be more central to the entire Christian life than this truth. And it is a truth because the Lord of truth says it is. If a Christian wants to experience real Christianity, is that what you're here for today? Real Christianity? Do you want a real Christian life? Do you really want to experience Christ in your life? Then this is the heartbeat of our faith. This must be essential. This must be the pulse that beats within a believer's soul and spirit. To put it bluntly, we live in an age where the Christian faith is just an add-on to the rest of life. That's how many treat their walk with the Lord. They acknowledge God with their lips, but their heart is very far from him. And the importance of holding him first place has slipped behind entertainment and parties and work. And I understand essential workers. I understand that completely. But too many of us Christians are arranging God around our lives. Where and how we can fit him in. Instead of arranging our lives around him and fitting in with him. That's the victory. And for that reason, many are living dull, unexciting, uneventful, and unfruitful lives in Christ. How excited are you about your life with him today? Or was it a hassle to get here on time? Amen. Oh, we got to get to church today. It won't matter if we're a bit late. That's all right. God understands. How many are late on payday? How many are late to do the things they want to do? Too many are going through life, and this morning's message is because I feel it, and I'm sure you feel it, going through life missing out on what the Lord intends for us to experience, and the main cause is we have failed to get a deeper understanding and a knowledge of what the cross truly means. And that's not just a shame, brothers and sisters, that is a tragedy. A tragedy. Now, during our Lord's tables on Sundays, I said we would be taking a deeper look at things, and we're going to be looking at the cross once a month, a little bit more deeper, and hopefully, that's my prayer, that we will all together come to a deeper realization of what was accomplished by Christ, through Christ, to the glory of God. And that we realize that what was done for us and the effect that should have on how we live out what God has accomplished for us through the cross of Christ. And also the truth that we too are to live out the meaning of the cross to the glory of God. And my prayer is that this helps us all and it challenges us all, not just for today, but for the rest of our lives. Now for the cross, first of all, the cross did not start with the crucifixion of Christ. The cross didn't start with the wood and the nails. It goes far deeper than that. When we look at the cross, we're seeing God's plan to redeem a world. We see God's plan the way God sees it. Not just what we think about it. See, the cross isn't just about the physical death of Jesus on a tree. It was and is the central and most critical part of God's plans and purposes. The cross goes way beyond time as we know time. It is the whole work of God that started in eternity. Revelation 13:8 reminds us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Titus 1:2 tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. Was there any other way to save us except by the horrible torture and shame the Lord went through? You know, why did the Son of God have to die in such a way, if at all, to save us? Now, if we have never really thought of that, when we go home today, I would encourage you, don't just go home and sit down and put your feet up because we've only got a morning service. Stand before God, get your wife and your family together, stand before God in His presence and ask Him, why did He have to die? And pray earnestly and pray without worrying about time or places until He gives you the answer. You see, the word of God is clear. The cross was a divine necessity. It was God's purpose, and there was no other way. Otherwise, there would have been. You look at all the other world's religions and ask yourself, why, as a Christian, do we unashamedly declare that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come through the Father but by Him? You see, there was and there still is no other way to come to God but by Jesus. And the question is, if the cross is God's only way of saving man, then Jesus is without any doubt the only Savior for man. Firstly, how does God look at eternity? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now the question I had to ask myself, and I'm asking you as well, seeing we're brothers and sisters, I want to share with me family. Is that all right? Praise the Lord. What do we know about eternity? How do we see it? If you look at that verse, what one word would you choose that reveals what God is saying about eternity? Would it be loved? Would it be gaved? I've got it. Everlasting life. No. The heart of John 3:16, the meaning for this verse is the word perish. Eternal death is the foundation of this verse. Eternal death is unavoidable. No one can escape it. Its clutches have got hold of every man, woman, and child. We cannot get out of it by anything that we can do. We are reminded that in Ephesians 2:12 that we were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Not one of us had any eternal hope at all. There was nothing we could do. The only thing that we could do was perish. That's all. God's response to that, praise his name, or may should we bow and wonder at his name, we see he so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why? Why? So we would not, tell me, perish. There's your verse, there's the meaning. Now the word perish, and bear with me for a moment, we do a little bit of a word study, is opolumi, and it means to destroy fully or to lose. And I thought, oh, that sort of doesn't sort of, I understand that. But then I had to scratch a bit deeper. And there's two words that make that word up. And they're important for us to understand. Because it means in punishment, doing with time. So it's a time thing. And it means a way back. A place away from something that was near. Do you get a hold of that? That's what perish means. We go away from a place, something that was near. You see, sin drew us away from the only love we need, God's love. And that's a lot to take in, but that's important to take in. Because the word perish says something to us about eternity that we don't usually take in as we should. God was required to give up his Son. No other way was possible to stop us perishing. No other way. You know why? Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As I said before, Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So way back, before time in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in their hearts, have a meeting, if I can put it that way. We, his creation, would not, because of our sin, perish. And the only way was the cross. And from the start to the finish, we see God's view of eternity and his wonderful, marvelous grace. From the beginning in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the very last, to the very end, Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Start to finish, the grace of God. You see, God provided the only way that sin could be dealt with, and that's the cross. And the reason we fall short, the reason we do not see eternity the way God sees eternity, you know why? We have failed to see sin the way God sees sin. Too many believers are making God fit what they want him to be for them instead of fitting their lives and being what he wants to be, he wants them to be for him. You see, we accept forgiveness. We cherish the love. We stand in awe of the fact God gave his only begotten son, but we've forgotten the why. The perishing isn't affecting us the way it should. Secondly, is sin serious? If we look at the majority of Christianity today, the answer to that would be not really. Not really. When did we last lay out before God in honest, reverent prayer, not laboring the fact of how sinful, woe we are, not saying, I need, but in reverence, grateful, thankful, in all humility, recognizing how great a God we have and how serious our sin is before him. Not a popular message in today's Christianity, is it? But it's the truth. Is sin serious? That's the question you've got to ask yourselves. Well, it was serious enough that God ordained only one way to deal with it. The death of his one and only beloved son. A death that was so profound, way beyond what we will ever understand of physical death. And we may look at some of those messages later on. But in Hebrews 7:26, we read, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." This was Jesus. This is who he is. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God's Son. Do we understand? God's Son was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Scripture reminds us of this life. In him was life, John 1:4, and that life was the light of men. And my sin, your sin, is the very and only reason Christ's death was needed. Actually, not needed, it was necessary. You know, we look at all the wars down through history. You want a good study on wars? Read your Bibles. Plenty of wars in there. You want to excite your children instead of giving them video games to play? Play out the wars of the Bible. Get them to fight Goliath. Teach them. You look at all the wars. You look at all the horrible, terrible cruelties that man has done down through the ages, the poverty they have caused, the conflicts that are raging on today. Have we understood that the cross of Christ reveals and shows more of the seriousness and magnitude of sin than them all put together? All of it put together doesn't even put a drop in the bucket of what Christ did because of the magnitude of our sin. Have we realized this truth? You see, God fully knows and God fully understands how serious sin is, because every personal sin is a personal offense against our God and Creator. And the truth is, really, there are no little sins, because every sin we commit places us in enmity with God. James 4:4 reminds us, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's the question. Praise God. You know what I love about God? He always gives the answer. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's pretty simple stuff. See, not many of us would think of ourselves as God's enemy. In fact, the world doesn't think of themselves as God's enemy. Listen, if you would take a bit of time to take up God's command to get out there and reach the lost, if you took a bit of time handing out some tracts, witnessing to your neighbours, standing true to Christ at work, and you'll realise they don't care about God at all. He's not an enemy. He's whatever I want him to be. Even believers refuse to think that they can be an enemy of God. They look back on their past, and I'm talking sincerely. They really look back on their past and they're thinking, well, look, I wasn't really going against God. I'm just not going with him, you know. I just went with the flow. Well, the flow goes all the way downhill into the pits of hell. That's where the flow goes. But they were just as sincerely wrong, because nothing else matters, brothers and sisters, except what God thinks. That's a reality. And what do? We don't even think about the reality. We just go with the flow. You see, God says to us, and nothing else matters except what God thinks. He says to us in his word that you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Simple. Jesus put it very plainly so we could understand it. Simple, simple truth. Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. Put your hand up if you don't understand that one. That's good. Now, why did God have to do it that way? Our third point, for his name's sake. That's why. You go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and you can turn there if you like. We're going to look at from verses 22 onwards. But yeah, God is about ready to announce to his people there's a new covenant coming. He's spoken about their idolatries and how they walked away from him and carried on. And through Ezekiel, the Lord tells the people in verse 25 to 27, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's the life they were living, a life of filthiness and idolatry. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That sounds fine. That sounds what a wonderful, wonderful new thing God's going to do for them. But before he tells them that, he tells them something else. He wants them to know what he's about to do is not for them. Look at verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. Why? But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. The good question is, in what way did God sanctify his great name among his chosen people Israel? He sent them into the captivity of Babylon. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple that was in it. Why would the punishment be so severe as that? He did it because of the holiness of his name. It was for his name's sake. It was because of the sin. The sin of his people had profaned his name amongst the nations around them. And God chastened his covenant people for all to see, so that they could understand that the God of Israel is a holy and righteous God. That's how serious Israel's sin was in the eyes of God. They had profaned God's name, and the Lord is moved with pity for his own name, even among the heathen people. His name and reputation is dear to him, and he's concerned when the heathen, the lost people, speak blasphemies openly against him. And sin is absolutely serious before a righteous God. And believe me, if you think this is a hard message, this is a message of love, because I can tell you, God has dealt with me this week. You go home and have a good read of that chapter, you understand what it implies, and you'll be moved for sure. When Christians sin today, in a consistent way, they do a similar thing to what Israel did. They affect how the world sees and understands their Savior, their God. The real truth is, and it's a fact, they profane his name by their sin. What should we expect God to do then? Oh, it's okay. Carry on. Surely what the world needs to see today is that God is a holy God, and that we are commanded in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's not your talk, that's your whole manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, wouldn't God be just and right and fair to bring severe afflictions upon his people today so the nations of the world could see his holiness shown the same way through the discipline of his children? Just because Ezekiel 36 is written to Israel, don't ever think God's going to overlook the sin of his children today. Many Christian homes, listen carefully, are in chaos. Husbands do not love their wives the way God commands them to. They expect wives to serve them, where Christ tells us, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. You got that, husband? Say amen. That wasn't very loud. Say amen. Amen. And if you do that, husbands, God's promise is to you that you will have a wife who will listen to you. You will have a wife who will all of a sudden be obedient. Not in a subservient, slavish way, but in love. She will follow God's commands. Children are unruly. Children are disobedient. Not obeying their parents as God commands. Why would they do that? Because fathers command no respect in the home. They don't obey God's commands as they should, and that's why the home struggles. Yet we think, what do we say? Oh, we're in a different time. This is just a sign of the times. Things have changed. God's word hasn't. God's word hasn't. Unless you got one of those frilly dilly new things that doesn't have God's word in it at all. Just makes you feel good about yourself. God's word's never changed. I'm a believer. Listen, God judged my sin at the cross. It's done with. He's not going to judge me now. Well, let's take a good look. Look at our lives. Brothers and sisters, He just has. He just has. Homes are torn asunder and split apart because they've sinned against the commands of God on how a Christian home should be. And we're blind to that fact. Truth is, we don't want to know. Yes, Jesus paid the price for the sin of the world, but God's grace does not give any believer a license to sin. God still deals radically with the sin of His children because sin is serious to God. There was no other way but the death of His Son. Shouldn't we not be asking God if there is anything in our lives, in our words, in our actions that misrepresents Him, first of all to our families and then to the world, who people who watch, people who listen? Are we causing them to take lightly, or dare I say, scoff at who God really is? Are those people kept from hearing God and seeing God at work in my life and my home because of how I live and how what I say and what we have to say about Him? If so, then we need to ask God and ask Him to do in us, do in you and me, what's necessary to cause those people around us to realize, and realize seriously, that God takes sin no matter who is sinning seriously. You see, fallen man has no idea how vile a thing sin is in God's sight, but the believer has no such excuse. A small boy drew a picture of a car, and in the car there's a man in the front seat driving the car, and there's another man and a woman in the back seat. And when he was asked who was in the car, he said, "That's God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden." We know we got no excuse. Fourthly, God's extreme treatment of sin. God knows, as we could never know, the sickening, destroying nature sin is. He knows what sin has done to us. He knows the hurt that it causes, the way it weakens us. And for every sin we've committed, God understands the full harm we do to our lives and to others, as well as the terrible affront it is to Him. And it was in the cross He made a complete and absolute provision for every aspect of what sin has done or ever could do. And because of the completeness of what God did in the cross, in Christ, God has already, above all we could ever imagine, abundantly provided for us with everything. And listen carefully, He has provided us with everything we need to deal with everything that confronts us. So don't go saying it's too hard for me to stop. It's not. My problem is, do you and I really believe that? Do we believe, no matter what the conditions of our life are, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible? You really believe that? I don't know how to describe the word all, but you know, maybe you've got an idea. In Luke 1:37, he said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. All or nothing. Well, it's true because God, through the death of his Son, purposed to deal radically with sin, not just our individual sins, but with the sin nature that's within all of us. That's the whole presence of sin, singular, which, brothers and sisters, is the root from which springs forth all our individual sins, plural. Now, there's reminders all around us of how serious sin is. And if we fail to take it seriously, that only goes to show how little we understand the reality that surrounds our daily lives. You know, in Genesis 3, where we're given the temptations in the garden, we're given the fall of man, as well as the consequence of that fall, the judgments that are still going on today. You know, I've officiated at many funerals, one just a day or two ago. I've also had the other side of funerals as a young fella, as a grave digger for a couple of years. Now, when you get down to scratching in the earth and having a look around, you can see that the judgment that God put upon this earth, the curse on the earth. There are many times you dig a hole, and depending where you dug it, somewhere it might be all clay, and if it rained, then it got sticky. Somewhere else you needed a pick to dig a hole. Somewhere else you had to board up the sand. It was never easy. Now when I do funerals, it makes me think of God's judgment on Adam as a gardener, and what springs forth from the ground makes me think of the judgment God placed on Adam. Genesis 3:17, he said to Adam, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns, also thistles, it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat every herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. Listen, anybody knows the ground constantly needs work. Why? Because of the judgment of sin. That's the only reason. The judgment of sin. Now, we may think and wonder why God continues to allow this judgment, but the answer is here for us to all see. It is meant to serve as a constant reminder of how serious sin is to the heart and mind of God. That's why. Let's think of Eve. Let's think of every wife, every mother. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, brothers and sisters, when we're working around the house, when we're planting and weeding and digging, wives, in the days where marriages can be a little bit tough, and they can for the wives, men, it can be tough for a wife. When you dig a hole, when you experience childbirth labor pains, when you experience hardship in a marriage, do we say, thank you, Lord, for reminding me of the reality of how serious sin is? Do we say that? That's why it's very good news in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, our sin, our enmity against God required nothing less, nothing else would do than the cross and the sacrifice of his only begotten beloved Son. And that's exactly what God provided. Exactly. Lastly, Jesus recognized this and he accepted that it was a divine necessity. You see, there's no other way, no other alternative. You know, aren't we grateful God didn't say, oh, okay, then I'll wipe the slate clean and start again. But that would go completely against his nature, which is what? Love. Jesus knew, Jesus accepted God's way, God's will concerning the necessity of the cross. And Jesus makes it clear in the very first mention of his cross in Matthew 16:21. He says, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. See, there wasn't any question that the cross might happen or these things would happen. Jesus Christ declared loud and clear they must happen. It's a sure thing. No other way. And after his death and resurrection, he didn't stop saying that. After he rose from the dead, he continued to push that truth to his disciples. When he was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:25, then he said unto one of them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? How did he demonstrate the necessity to them? He took them back to the Old Testament scriptures. Nothing wrong with the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It's a great book to read, a great book to learn. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't understand the new. Verse 44 and 45, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which what? Were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Here's the Old Testament concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we have no excuse today because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And if we truly understand the seriousness of sin, if we want to know the depth of the cross, he will open our understanding. What is Jesus telling these disciples? Well, listen up. What is he telling you and me? All this had to take place. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. They said so, and God cannot lie or go back on his word. And he said in verse 46, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Praise God for the truth. Praise God for his word. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Thus it is written. What a beautiful truth. Is it yours to claim? Most definitely. Can you claim the cross in your life? If you don't know, don't die wondering. Paul taught the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He said, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day. From the beginning of the world, God the Father planned and plainly revealed to his people the cross of Christ was inevitable. And when you and I come into God's presence and ask him, well, then why did Jesus have to die in such a way? Couldn't there have been another way, another alternative? Open your Bibles and allow him to show you the cross was absolutely necessary for the redemption of the world. But you don't stop there. Then you must allow him to apply the truth to our hearts. Let it go deep within our hearts that it was for you, that it was for me, because it was exactly what we needed. And what a difference that'll make to our lives. He won't be a tag along with our party. He'll be the theme of our life. There was no other way. Have you come to the cross? If that's a yes, amen, then the challenge today is to recognize how serious sin is before a holy God. And that the cross does not excuse sin. It was how God dealt with it and how we deal with it before a holy and righteous God. No, well, I'm not saved. I haven't come to the cross. Well, why not? It's clear. It's plain. The Holy Spirit may be tugging on your heart this morning. You hear what you've heard. You know what's being said is true. What's holding you back? Why do you refuse to come? Why do you refuse to give yourself up to God? He loves you. He placed His Son on a cross for the sin of the world and for your sins. Don't carry the burden of unforgiveness. Let Christ set you free. That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Is there sin you need to get right in your life today, believer? If you had to weigh up your relationship, God forbid that we do have to weigh it up. But if we had to weigh up our relationship to base our salvation on getting into heaven, would we get in? Not one of us would. But God says, I'll tip the balance. I'll shed my Son's blood as the only way. And if you apply that blood to your life, I'll save you. And if He's saved you, then how can we not see how serious sin is? Will you come today? You prepared to hand it all over today, believer or unbeliever, and recognize that God loves you and cares for you and only wants His best for you? Are people seeing upon us daily the traits that Christ lives with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. Simple, true, and right. May we, Lord, look into our hearts. If we're not saved, that we set that one right. But if we are, Lord, may we take some time out today to recognize just how serious sin is before You and what You had to do to deal with our sin. And oh, we thank You, Lord. We thank You. Salvation is not based on any work we can do. But Lord, the blessings of our life, the nearness of our relationship with You, truly is based on how we live our life to the glory of Your name. May it be a relationship we stand in awe of, in love for what You have done for us. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.